Okay, we've been studying, started off studying Christology and we're the doctrine of Christ, and I got sidetracked a long time ago on some of the titles of Christ, and so we're looking at the titles, and we're going to be looking at the title Lord. We've been looking at the title Lord for some time, and so we'll probably wrap it up, maybe wrapping it up this morning as far as I will go with it, but we'll see how that goes. But when we look at the title Lord, it is it's the word kurios in the Greek New Testament, which means someone who it implies ownership. You can see that in various places in the Gospels, as well as in the Epistles, where you have somebody who's a lord. He's master over somebody who's a slave. And so if they have a slave, it implies ownership, also authority over the slave. And it is used in that sense, in a normal, ordinary human sense. It was also used in the New Testament as a term of respect, and so we do find it used as a term of respect for it was even the Lord Jesus was addressed in that way. We could look at Acts 9 and other places where Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, saw the resurrected Lord, and he said, and the Lord spoke to him out of from heaven, and he says, "Who art thou, sir?" But then he goes right on in the next couple of verses and says, "Lord, what will you have me to do? What do you want me to do?" And so it changes the meaning, though it's the same word. You can see that probably by the inflection of his voice, there was a change. You have the same thing in John 9 with a man who was born blind. When the Lord Jesus comes to him after he's received his sight, he says he addresses the Lord as sir. But then when the Lord says, "I'm the one you're looking for," then you've seen me as well as heard me. So he says, "You've seen me," and so he refers to him as Kurios, as Lord, there also. And so it does have that notion to it of being one who is a master, and so sometimes it's translated master. Generally, when it's applied to deity, it is translated Lord, and so it is a title of deity, and so it is one of a key title. Now, it is applied to the Father. The Father at times is referred to as Lord, and for time's sake, I won't look at any of those references. But the Father is sometimes addressed as Lord, and the Holy Spirit on at least one occasion, and probably only once, is referred to as Lord, and that would be in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. And so the Lord is the Spirit, and so you have reference to the Holy Spirit in that way. In Revelation 19 and verse 5, it does refer, in that context, verse 6 actually, it speaks of the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. And so there it is used of the Father, because it goes on to speak of the Lamb in the following verses. And so the title Lord is applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but predominantly we do find it applied to God the Son, and He is Lord. He is our Lord. And so as we've emphasized as we began our study, we don't receive Him. When we believe the gospel, it's not inherent in the gospel, but it is something that after salvation that we should do. We should set him apart as Lord in our hearts. And we'll be back to that verse, Lord willing, conclude with that as we began with that verse. Now, when you look into the New Testament, you have some various words that are translated master. And you do have, we're going to see one word in one of our references where the Lord Jesus is referred to as a despotes. He's a despot. He's the absolute master. He is also referred, they also translate the word teacher as master sometimes, didaskalos. They translate it master. on occasion, and rabbi, which is essentially the same concept from the Aramaic. And so it goes, and so he is master. Now, when it comes to deity, he is Lord. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the divine slave master. And again, just to review, and some of you weren't here, when it comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, we have no question about it, that he is God. And so we want to look at just, let's go to John chapter 1, and we'll begin there in John 1:23. And this will be a review for some, and maybe for all. But as we look at this, we want to notice a place where it describes the Lord Jesus as being Lord, and in the sense that he is Jehovah. And so Jehovah in the Old Testament was the name of God in the Old Testament. And so they knew God, their Elohim, as Jehovah. We find the idea of Jehovah, what Jehovah means, back in Exodus 3:14, when Moses was at the burning bush, and he says, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And the angel from Jehovah, which was Jehovah himself, spoke out of the burning bush and said, "Tell him that I am hath sent thee." He's the I am that I am. And that just means, and it's a shortened form of Jehovah, but it means that he is the self-existent one. And so we see that he has life in himself. He is the self-existent one, and that's the idea of Jehovah throughout the Old Testament. And so, but it is translated into the New Testament by the word kurios, that is Lord. And so in John 1:23, we find the word kurios used, and it is applied to the Lord Jesus. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now, there are those who, the Jews, they were asking who he was. Is he the one who should come? Is he the prophet? Is he Elijah? Is he the prophet? And he says he's none of those. Now he's identifying who he is. And so he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Now, the word Lord, this comes out of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And so he says, "Make straight the way of the Lord." That would be Jehovah. And so it is. He is translating it, but he says, "Make straight the way of Jehovah," as said the prophet Isaiah. And so he very clearly refers to the one that he's the forerunner for. He refers to him, to Jesus, as Jehovah. And so there's no getting around it. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is this self-existent one. From here, let's turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we find another title used, and that does have the idea, more of the idea of master, that is applied to him. And again, we have a reference drawn from the Old Testament, which is a verse that is Christological and it's messianic in Psalm 110 verse 1. But in Acts 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost refers back to this as he speaks by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so he's dealing with the fact that God raised Christ up, and he out from dead ones, he has that argument, but he raised him up and he's seated at his right hand. You can pick that up in the previous context, but he's dealing with the resurrection. And so he says in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Jehovah said unto my Adonai." Now, if you notice, Lord, if you have a King James version, Lord is all in capital letters. And so that is a they did that so it corresponds to the way that the King James translated Jehovah in the Old Testament. They did it with all capital letters. And so Jehovah said unto my Lord. Now you notice the capital L in small case letters, that represents Adonai. And so in the Old Testament, there are two words that are translated Lord. You do have Jehovah, which is translated Lord. He's the self-existent one. But also you have Adonai, which has more the force of kurios in the sense of master, as we refer to it in the New Testament. And so Lord, both Jehovah and Adonai are applied to God the Son in his human nature. But here he's speaking to one who is deity in verse 34, going back to Psalm 110:1, when Jehovah says to David's Adonai, to his master, "Sit thou in my right hand." Now Adonai is a divine title in the Old Testament as well. And so it is referring to him. There is one who is his Lord, Jehovah, who speaks to one who is also his Adonai, and that would be used in the sense of deity back there in Psalm 110 and verse 1. And so he is his master. Now we started off the study of Christ. We did Christ first. We did the order differently than it is in verse 36. But if you move down to verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, and let them know by experience assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified," you, and he makes it very strong, "you and your part have crucified," back there at a point of time, but God at a point of time made the same Jesus something, and he made him both Lord and Christ. And so he made him both Lord and Christ. Now when you consider he made him to be something, in his divine nature, God the Son is immutable. God is immutable. God does not change. And so he's not speaking here of the divine nature of his deity. When he made him to be Lord, he already is Lord. He already is divine. He already is God. So he's not using it in that sense, but he made him to be a master. And the person, God the Son, who is the God-man, now God the Father made him to be Lord in the realm of his human nature. And so he is Lord in the sense that he is master. And he is, by all rights, he has purchased us by his own blood. And so we belong to him. We do belong to him. And he does have an authority over us in that sense. And so he is Lord, but he is our master. But we can describe him when we look at the person as the God-man, in both now, not only in his divine nature is he Lord, his master, the divine slave master, but it also he's been made to be master in the realm of his human nature as a result of the resurrection. And so he is, as the God-man, he is the divine slave master, but he is our master even as the in his humanity as he's seated at the Father's right hand there in the third heaven. And so he is by all rights, the master of all. Now, when we want to consider the lordship of the Lord Jesus over creation, and we have a reference or so here that we want to look at, and it could apply to the Father, it could apply to the Son, but it goes back, we want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have reference to Paul goes back to the Old Testament account of the Jews in the Old Testament who were in the wilderness, and he uses them as a type, as those who disobeyed. Anyway, he goes through some of their history in the opening verses of this chapter. But he settles down on idolatry, and he tells them in verse 14 to flee from idolatry, and then he goes on to speak of the Lordian table, the table that pertains to the Lord, and the elements there in verses 16 and 17. And then he goes on to deal some more with things offered to idols. And so this is the thing that he's going to deal with down in this context, is dealing with things that are offered to idols. What do you do with them? And so you can eat it. You could eat anything offered to an idol. If it won't make you sick and it won't kill you, you can eat it. But if it's going to bother and affect another believer, then it's not the best thing to do. And I want to begin just kind of scooting down a few verses, beginning in verse 23, and we'll get down to the title Lord in a moment. But anyway, he says, all things are lawful for me. The word lawful doesn't mean law, like the Mosaic law, but all things are permissible is what this term means. All things are permissible for me, but all things are not expedient. They're not all the best thing for, he says. And so he could do anything. It's permissible, he says, in this context, but it's not the best thing. All things are permissible for me, but all things edify not. All things don't, not everything builds up. And so it's not going to edify another believer. It's not going to build him up if you do some things. Not everything will work in that way. And so in verse 24, he continues, let no man seek his own. Now, his own what? Now, the thing he's speaking about, that he just spoke about, all things are not best and all things don't edify. And so you don't seek your own things, the things that would be best for you or the things that would edify your own edification, but every man another's. Now, it says wealth there, and it's not really, you see, it's been supplied. I don't know how the other translations did that. Didn't happen to check it out, but in other translations. But actually, the ellipsis here, what would be supplied, what you look out for another, would go back to his edification at the end of verse 23. And so you pay attention to what's going to edify another believer. Now, he says, goes on to say then in verse 24, whatsoever is sold in the shambles in the market, the place where they would sell meats offered to idols and such, that eat. They would be, it was good meat. Asking no question for conscience sake. He'll answer, he'll tell you it's not for his conscience, but not for your conscience, but for the other person's. But then notice verse 25 or 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so here he says the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness of it. Now this goes back to the 24th Psalm in the first verse where you have reference to that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And there it applies to those who are upon the earth. And this is a messianic psalm as you get down further into the chapter, down to verse 7, you have the King of Glory coming in through verse 10. But in verse 1, he says that the earth is the Lord's, it's Jehovah's, and the fullness thereof, and the inhabited world. The word world here looks at the inhabited world where people live, and they that dwell therein. And for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, and so on, going back to Genesis 1. But when we look at this back here, the earth is the Lord's. Now, it is the Lord's. You could take that to be a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all had a part in creation. But when we consider this, he's dealing with the Lordian table and the Lord's, what belongs to the Lord and such earlier, or Christ. We could apply it to the Son, and you could put alongside of that Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, where you have a very clear reference to the Son as being participating in the creation of the universe. And so you have a very clear verse for in Colossians 1:16, for through him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are upon the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and probably because of him. And he is before all things, and through and by him all things consist or hold together. And so you have a reference there. And so the earth is the Lord's, though. He is the Lord over the earth. It all belongs to him as the one who created it. And he repeats the same thing down at the end. You can eat anything, but you don't want to offend another man's conscience, he says. But then he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you can eat anything that's on the earth. If it won't make you sick, it won't kill you, then Paul will say later on that if you can, later on he says to the Thessalonians, or earlier he actually said it, if you can give thanks for it, you can eat it. And so there's one reference, and I think that we see the lordship of Christ with relationship to creation. But the place I really was going with this when I started looking at this is looking at the lordship of Christ over the rulers of the earth. And this is these contexts. He is the Lord over the rulers of the earth. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is the place we'll look first. And we have several references where it describes the lordship of Christ over the rulers of the earth. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6, a neat context. We'll just look at verse 15, though. Well, I want to step back to verse 14 to identify the one that's being spoken of here. Just notice in the middle of the verse it says, until the appearing, the epiphany, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have the appearing of our Lord. And so here it refers to him as Lord. And so we're anticipating the appearing. He's anticipating the appearing of the Lord. And this is going to, which in his very own times, he shall show. He's going to give a demonstration. Who is the happy, the blessed or happy, and only potentate? Word potentate, he's the only one who is the power. It comes from the word dunamis, but he is the potentate, the king of kings, and the lord of lords. And so there's a reference to him as being the king, and he says he's the king of those who are kinging it. Uses a verbal form of king, and that he's the lord of those who are lording it, those who are functioning as kings and lords. He is the king and the lord over them. And so a clear reference to the Lord Jesus as being the king of kings and lord of lords. Now, we do find this applied to the future, and during the tribulation, his lordship is going to be seen over the rulers of the earth in Revelation 17 and in verse 14. You have these kings and kingdoms of the earth coming against the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb. They're going to come in a campaign against him. As they come to make war, a campaign with him, we see his authority as the Lord over them again. And so in 17:14 it says, these come from the beast, they have power, they have authority and strength from the beast, unto the beast, but these shall make war, a campaign with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and faithful. But notice, he is the Lord of lords. He's the Lord over any other lords upon the earth. He's the king over all the kings of the earth. And so we see something of his authority with respect to humankind within his creation. Over in chapter 19, we have another reference, and this is a very graphic reference. Again, for time's sake, we won't look at the whole context here. But once more, we see the Word of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here he is, the Lamb. We saw him as the Lamb, but now he's identified as he comes to the great campaign. He comes as the Word of God back in Revelation 19 and verse 13. And so as he comes... This is a brutal coming as he comes. He's going to tread the winepress, and he's going to destroy. But notice verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. And notice what this name is. It goes back to what we saw. The Lamb is the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And so once more, we see his authority as the Lord. So any lords who are upon the earth, and looking here at the tribulation, he is the Lord of any who are lords. Now back in 1 Timothy 6, we saw that he is the Lord of those lording it. He's the king of those kinging it and so forth. But he is the divine master. But he does have authority over the earth. He has authority over the kings and the lords of the earth as the king and the Lord as he returns to establish his kingdom. Now, since he is Lord, it will have an effect upon mankind. And so we move off again into the future. We're going to come back to the present, but we want to move into the future, continue in the future, and look to another day when he comes back. And so in Philippians chapter 2, this is a context that follows his coming to earth in the incarnation, and it follows what is referred to theologically as the kenosis passage dealing with, it says that he... literally, it says he emptied himself, but he they didn't translate it very well. But after it describes his coming, it describes what he was in eternity past in verse 6. He was originally in the outward manifestation of deity, more the morphe of God. And so, but he didn't count that something that he would hold on to as a prize in verse 16, the fact that he was equal things with God. He was equal and he is equal with God. But when it says he made himself of no reputation, literally all of those words just say he emptied himself. And so he emptied himself. And it's a verb kanao, so it's called the kenosis passage. But anyway, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Not deity, but the outward manifestation, the morphe of God. Not deity, didn't become less God in any way. As we said as we started, he's immutable. God is as God, he is immutable. And so he's unchangeable. But what he did, he took upon himself, upon his person, a human nature. And so he became the God-man, and that's what it goes on to say. He took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, and came to be in the likeness of men, and so on. And then he died on the cross and completed his cross work. And as a result, the Father exalted him in verse 9. And notice verse 10, though, that at the name belonging to Jesus, I'm going to translate the up there belonging as a possessive idea, the name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow. And so it's not the name Jesus. They're not going to say Jesus and everybody's going to bow. But he has a particular name that's going to be given to him, and it's a unique name, and at that name every knee will bow. Of things in the heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. And now notice verse 11. And that every tongue should openly confess. And this is going to be, not they're going to confess openly that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Now we've been considering the fact that he is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we go through the epistles, we find that the title Lord used in a variety used with different titles, with Jesus. Sometimes it's the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's Lord by itself. Sometimes Lord, the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, and so on. And as it is here, Jesus Christ, they're going to confess, though, that he is Lord. And they're going to do it, and I would take it says, to the glory of the Father. I would translate the to there, it's a little preposition ice. I would take it as a causal ice, because of the glory from the Father, from God the Father. And so God the Father has glorified the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. He's been glorified. And so he's, because of that, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the divine slave master, but he is the master. And notice Jesus Christ. When we look at the titles, Jesus, the one who died on the cross to be our, for our sins, to be our Savior, and Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, as a man, he is Lord, and they're going to confess him openly. Now, today, we, that, in some ways, that's kind of a nice thought, though. You look at society around us today, a godless society, and the abuses that they would heap upon Christ and upon the God of the Bible and just upon Christ, they will confess him one day, but they're going to bow before him. And that's going to be because they're going to see something of the glory that is restored to him openly. They're going to see a visible manifestation of who he is as the God-man. Back in, just in a, to go along with that, we might go back to the upper room discourse for a moment to John 17. And I just want to focus on a verse that deals with glory in particular. You have glory, the first few verses, 1 through 6, deal with his glory. And his glory will pop up at the end of the chapter also. He's glorified the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do, but it's in verse 4. But in verse 5, John 17, 5, it says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." Notice what he's going to glorify him with the glory which I had alongside of thee. It's the idea of with there, alongside of thee before the universe was. I would take it back to before the creation of the universe. It's the word cosmos, but sometimes it looks at the orderly system that's bigger than the, it's not just the world system. In other words, he had a glory before the creation of the universe. Before it existed, he had a glory with the Father, and he asked the Father to restore that glory to him. And then in verse 24, he says, he's speaking concerning his disciples, he said, "that they may behold my glory," down in the middle of the verse, "which thou hast given me." And so he has an acquired glory here. Back in verse 22, he also referred to that glory that the Father gave him. And so back in Philippians 2 and verse 11, that's why I would translate it, because of the glory from God the Father. The Father, now that he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity, but now there is a bit of manifestation as the God-man. They're going to get a glimpse of that glory, and they're going to bow the knee, and they're going to confess. Openly, they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. And so he is master over all. And so there, now, one other verse in conjunction with that. Let's go back to Romans 14 before we leave this. You have another reference. You don't find the title Lord. Well, you do have it because the Lord speaks. But and so this goes back to an Old Testament reference in Isaiah 45 and verse 23, where he's using it as an illustration from the Old Testament concerning believers and our future judgment. We're not going to be judged, but our works will be judged. And so this goes to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, as it says in verse 10. We shall all stand before the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some manuscripts read God. You may have a translation that reads that. I would leave it as the judgment seat of Christ. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And so everyone is going to be confessing, he says, to God here. So then each one of us shall give an account, will give a word concerning himself to God. And so there will be a time when we will give an account as to what we do at the Bema, but it's dealing with our works. And that's in a context of those who are the weak brother versus a strong brother. You don't want to be one who stumbles the weak brother, nor do you does this, the weak brother want to look down upon despise the strong brother, whichever, but they're not to do that anyway. And so it's rather interesting that they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in Philippians 2 and verse 11. Back in 1 Corinthians, we want to go back and take a look at chapter 12, chapter that moves into spiritual gifts and resulting from spirit baptism and such. We have a broad context in here following the Lordian table. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we've looked at this verse once before, looking at the title Lord. And it's kind of interesting in the context. He's describing how these Corinthians at one time was Gentiles. They were, says in verse 2, they were carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. But then in verse 3, he says, "Wherefore I give to you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God," the Spirit from God, "calleth Jesus accursed." They don't say he's anathema. "And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." And so, again, man doesn't really see that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's something that today we see society around us. They deny Jesus Christ as being Lord. But here Paul, in the context of spiritual gifts, does say, though, that you don't say that he is Lord except by the Spirit. Well, in the future, it's not going to be by the Spirit. It's going to be as they see him for who he really is, as the exalted one, the resurrected and glorified one who did die on the cross for mankind's sins and for our sins. But as he died on the cross for the sins of man, they're going to confess that that one is Lord. And so that's an anticipation of the recognition in the future that he truly is Lord. And so that's a reference, some references where the title Lord is applied to those who see unbelievers are going to recognize and have to acknowledge and agree that he is Lord and such in that confession. Now, for the rest of our time, I do want to spend some moments looking at the Christian and the Lordship of Christ as we move into the future as well. And we do find the title Christ used in Philippians chapter 3. And when we get down to verse 20, verses that we often refer to when it deals with who we belong to and what our citizenship is. And so we always change conversation to be citizenship. For our citizenship, our politics, our citizenship is in heavens. It's existing in heavens, Paul says. And so it is existing in heavens, not just one heaven, but it's in heavens, out from whence also we look for the Savior. And so we are, with eager anticipation, we're waiting to welcome the Savior. And so he is the Savior. But who's the Savior? He's the Lord. And so he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we put a stress on the fact that he is the Lord. The Savior is the Lord. Now, I had a little sidetrack here, and I might just point some verses out to you. It's kind of interesting when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior as well as Lord. And Peter puts a stress on that in a number of references, and we want to go back to Peter, to 2 Peter and chapter 1, and we have several places in Peter and Jude, and I thought these are not directly, they're sort of related to the fact that he is the Savior, though, that we're earnestly waiting for to welcome him as he comes in the future, and when we will be changed. But then as you come to 2 Peter chapter 1, just for time's sake, I want to look down at the last line of the verse. And he speaks of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord even Savior. It's what we call the Granville-Sharpe's rule here. And so what you have here, the Lord is a Savior. And so he gives a further description of the Lord. The Lord, not two persons here, but one person joined together by the construction. It says the Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he is the Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 2 and verse 20, we'll go down into the middle of the verse, and he describes how they've escaped the defilements of the world, and they've done it by the full experiential knowledge concerning the Lord, even Savior Jesus Christ, another Granville-Sharpe's rule. And so again, he stresses that the Lord is our Savior, and he is anticipating here. This would be in Philippians 3:20 would be anticipating his Saviorhood as he comes as our Savior, looking forward to in the future tense of our salvation. But here he's looking back to the past tense salvation as our Savior and how he's delivered us. Now in our present tense salvation, we have some potentials because of that. And then another reference is in 3:2. And the last line, again, he just says, speaks of the apostles belonging to the Lord, even Savior. And you have that same Granville-Sharpe's construction again, which it was kind of interesting. He is our Savior. And then down to the last verse of 2 Peter, he says, you're to grow by grace in the full in the experiential knowledge concerning our Lord. And so it is the Lord of us, our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's that Granville-Sharpe's rule again. So it's interesting that he is the Lord. The Lord is the Savior. And Paul points that out, but Peter puts quite a stress on that for sure. One time over in Jude chapter 4, verse 4, the very last thing he says speaks of those who are denying the only despot God. Kind of interesting. He's the despot. Now that's another word that sometimes it would be translated master, but he is the only Lord, and they translate it Lord here, but he's the despot, the absolute master God, who is God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the absolute Lord, the absolute master. He's deity. He's God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have some interesting things there dealing with him as our Savior, but we do anxiously await for him. We're waiting to welcome him when he comes, he's going to change our bodies of limitation. The vile bodies are bodies of limitation. It's the Savior, though, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are waiting for him. And he's not far off at any time. Paul inserts in some further things that he instructs these Philippians concerning. He says at the end of verse 4, the Lord is at hand. And so the one who is our master, he is at hand. And so he is near. And that's what that means. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to just point some things out with the Lordship of Christ, again, in anticipation of the future. And as we look at this context, we want to pick up with, we'll pick up in verse 15, where we find the title Lord. In this context, he's referred to as Jesus. In verse 14, it says that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then he speaks of those who sleep, not in Jesus, but through Jesus. It's a preposition dia, meaning through. With the genitive here, it means through the intermediate agency of Jesus. Will God bring closely, intimately together with him? But then in verse 15, he says, for this we say unto you by a quality of a word from the Lord. And so his authority, as he speaks concerning the rapture here, is from the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So notice the Lord is the one who's coming. We shall not, it says, prevent them. Literally, it just means we won't precede them. We won't go before them which are asleep. That is, those who sleep the sleep of death. For the Lord, notice who's going to come, for the Lord himself shall descend. And so we're waiting for him, Philippians 3:20, but it is the Lord himself who shall descend away from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpeting of God, and the dead in Christ. Now it is in Christ. Back in verse 14, it was through Jesus that they sleep through Jesus. He turns the key, as in Revelation 1:18. But here it's the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, now notice, then we which are alive and remain, which Paul was at that time when he wrote this, but he's joined the sleepers now, shall be caught up together. Now the together here, we could translate that, we'll be caught up at the same time. And then you have another preposition that's together with, intimately together with, closely together with them in clouds, clouds of believers to a meeting with the Lord into air. And so shall we ever, at all times, always be intimately together, very closely together with the Lord. And so we do have some anticipations. He is Lord. The Father made him to be both Lord and Christ by his resurrection in the realm of his human nature. And he is coming back as the God-man, but he's coming back as the man Christ Jesus, the resurrected and glorified one as Christ. And as he comes back, he's going to catch us up to be with himself. And we will always be with him as Lord, as our Lord, as our Master. And so we do belong to him. And he does have authority over us. Now, these things should have some effect upon us. And back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we come to a passage that is prophetic again. It's dealing with, you have an intermediate body, you have the potential for the rapture, and having your body, your chain, the body that will be changed. We have several moving down through the context, and so he speaks of our present house, and then one that's not handmade, that's out in the heavens and intermediate, but yet he'd rather be clothed over this one, and so forth. But he deals with some things here that are important and really encouraging to us. The fact that if we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, and so forth. And so he really is ambitious, whether he's absent, present, or absent, he wants to be well pleasing to the Lord. I just want to drop on in verse 10, just as we saw in Revelation 14:11 or Romans 14:11, the bema of Christ. He says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat or the bema of Christ." And so this is where we're going to receive. We're going to be for what we've done. We're going to carry off what we have coming, what we've done in the body, whether you practice that which was good or that which was useless. And so as you notice verse 11, though, now we come to the title Lord. Knowing, therefore, he says, you know this in your minds, the terror of the Lord. The word terror is not a good translation. It's a stronger, a little stronger. It's just the word phobos. We get phobia from it. It's fear. And so this is a fear, but this fear is a fear of displeasure. Paul is ambitious to be, he wants to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And we just alluded to that up in the previous verses, in verse 9. But he says that this would be a fear of displeasure, of displeasing the Lord. And so knowing, therefore, the fear, that would be a fear of displeasing the Lord, we are persuaded, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, we'll just pause, we'll stop there, but the fear of the Lord. The fear, knowing that he is coming, and one way or the other, if we die, we're going to have an intermediate body and go to be in the presence of the Lord. If we live and the Lord comes back, we'll be clothed upon over, but we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ, and we will receive for the things that we've practiced. The word done there is really practiced in our bodies. whether they're things that are good or the useless kind of things. And so the Lord, that should have an effect, that we would have that reverential fear out of respect for the Lord when he comes, that we would not be found displeasing him. And when he does come, we find that the Lord is the one who's going to be judging. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "The Lord, he that judgeth me is the Lord." In verse 4, Paul doesn't know how to judge himself. But he goes on to say, you don't judge anything before the time, because he says, "Until the Lord come," in verse 5, "who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the determinations." The word counsels is boule. It's the determinations of the hearts. "And then shall each man have praise from God." We'll get what we do. We'll be rewarded for our works. We won't be judged. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but our works will be judged." And so that's the thing. But God knows the thoughts. He knows the intents of our hearts. He knows exactly what our motives are. Paul says he doesn't even know his own motives sometimes. But when we look at the Lord as Lord, we can anticipate that when he comes, we do want to be well-pleasing. And we know that when he comes, all unbelievers, they're going to confess that he is Lord. But yet we recognize him as Lord, and we should set him apart as Lord. And we won't look at 1 Peter 3:15. I'll have to come back next week, I guess, anyway, or sometime. But anyway, we'll have to look at that another, come back to that again. But just to be reminded, you present your body as a living sacrifice. That's something we focus on. But yet, at the same time, we're told that we should set Christ apart. And it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts in the English, in 1 Peter 3:15. But it should read, you set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and that's something we should do. And now there are a lot of references that deal with our present tense salvation, where he is Lord. Maybe we'll pick up a few of those and come back to the sanctification of Christ in our hearts. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity so that you give us to look into it. We're thankful that your Son is Lord, that you made him to be Lord in the realm of his human nature, and yet as God, he is Lord. Now, he is the self-existent one, but he's also the master, and he is the absolute master God as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful for him today. Amen.